Well, on this Mother's Day Sunday, I have a Mother's Day message for us, and it's actually for all of us here. What we're about to learn applies to anyone who desires to know what God thinks about beauty and discernment. Beauty and discernment. If you have your Bibles, would you meet me in 1 Samuel chapter 25? 1 Samuel chapter 25, the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. And you'll find that on page 247 of your church Bibles. I've got Bibles in the tray below your chairs. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word and would like one, we'd love it if you took one and just put your name in it and take it home as a gift from the church. 1 Samuel chapter 25. We're going to look at the entire chapter this morning. I'm going to read 1 Samuel 25, verses 23 to 31. Verses 23 to 31. We're going to learn about the life of a woman of God named Abigail. Abigail. I put a tag on this message. Abigail, a discerning and beautiful woman of God. A discerning and beautiful woman of God. That's what we're going to see in this chapter. Let's pick it up in verse 23. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name." Nabal means fool. Nabal was her husband. Where am I going with this? I'm just the messenger. Where was I? "Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord. And evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant." This is God's word. Abigail, a discerning and beautiful woman of God. So I enjoy reading presidential biographies. And so this week I was reading the biography of our 26th president, Theodore Roosevelt. Theodore Roosevelt was known as the conservationist president. While he was in office, he established 150 national forests, 5 national parks, 18 national monuments, a total of 230 million acres of public lands were designated under his administration. 230 million acres. So what is that? Well, Illinois is 37 million acres. Okay, and so he designated 230 million acres. our conservationist president. Popular culture, and you saw by the pictures I showed, popular culture imagines Roosevelt as this icon of rugged masculinity. I mean, his likeness is on Mount Rushmore. There's a national park in his name. He was an avid outdoorsman, a sportsman. He's really kind of held up in American memory as this epitome of American masculinity and American individualism, as this self-made man, Theodore Roosevelt. Nothing could be further from the truth. Seriously. History records five women who made Roosevelt the man he was. His mother, Mittie, his college sweetheart and first wife, Alice, his older sister, Bamy, his younger sister, Coney, and his second wife, Edith. Mittie, his mother, she was witty and decisive, and she had a ferocious personality, while at the same time, she taught Teddy empathy and the ability to connect with people. Mittie. Complimenting her, T.R. once wrote, "The mother is the real Atlas who bears aloft in her strong and tender arms the destiny of the world." That's Mittie. Alice, Teddy's first wife, really steered him to politics. If it hadn't have been for her, he would have been a very competent scientist. But she steered him into the political realm. And they married, and she died tragically 2 days after giving birth to their only child. She was 22. In fact, to make the tragedy even worse, his mother, Mittie, died within 24 hours of Alice's death. It was just awful. It's hard. Bamy was T.R.'s most trusted political advisor and strategist. I mean, she was in on all of his meetings as president, and she helped advise him. And then there was Coney, his younger sister, who was his de facto press secretary before the role even existed. And then there's Edith, Roosevelt's second wife, and they were married nearly 35 years, and she actually was the one who elevated the role of First Lady as an institution. These gifted women informed Roosevelt's career path and values. They were his support system, caring for, cajoling, comforting, indulging, advising, listening, inspiring, and encouraging him his entire life. The point is that Roosevelt's image as a self-made man is just a myth. In his book, The Loves of Theodore Roosevelt, author Edward F. O'Keefe wrote, "The most masculine president in American memory was, in fact, the product of largely unsung and certainly extraordinary women." Amen. Teddy Roosevelt. But I didn't come here to talk about Teddy Roosevelt. I came to tell you about another woman in the Bible whose life helped create one of Israel's greatest kings. She was a kingmaker. And we got a glimpse of her in our scripture reading. This is interesting. This passage that I read, this section of 1 Samuel 25, is the largest discourse, it's the largest speech given by a female in the Old Testament. So it's significant. Abigail, this discerning, beautiful woman of faith named Abigail. Abigail teaches us that we're really not the product of self-will. We're the product of God's work through others. And Abigail is a case study of a godly woman who navigates a messy family situation with grace. And in that situation, she urges an anointed person to act like the person God says he is. I'm well aware as we gather here on Mother's Day, that there's a lot of conflicted feelings in the room. There's joy and grief and warmth and hurt and guilt and confidence and unfulfilled dreams and blissfully fulfilled dreams. We're all here. We're all here. And we weep with those who weep and we rejoice with those who rejoice. That's what family does. We also live in a culture that prizes outward appearance over inward character. And Abigail helps us understand the question, how does the Bible portray discernment and beauty? In an age where masculinity and femininity are confused or simply left to the eye of the beholder, or better still, confused because it's left to the eye of the beholder, what does God's word say? What does the Bible say? What is beauty and discernment in God's eyes? What does true godly femininity look like? Well, let's learn together. Our story begins in 1 Samuel 25, verse 1, with the phrase, and Samuel died. Samuel died. Samuel the prophet. That's an important marker because the entire storyline of 1 Samuel is that Israel is transitioning to a monarchy. And as Israel's first king, Saul has been a disaster. And God had told Samuel to anoint David, Jesse's youngest son, as Israel's next king because God doesn't look on the outside. He looks at the heart. David, so he's the king in waiting. But Saul won't go quietly, and he makes a fugitive out of David. And so with Samuel's death, there's not going to be a reconciliation between Saul and David. So David is on the run with 600 troops, and he's in southern Israel. That's where he is. And verse 2 tells us that there was a man in Maon. His business was in Carmel. So all this is kind of in southern Israel. He was fabulously wealthy. He owned huge flocks, 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats. He's the John Dutton of southern Israel, okay? That's who we're talking about. It's an empire, and it's sheep shearing season. It's our springtime, and so the flocks are heavy with wool, and the wool's going to be harvested before the hot summer, and so it's a season of celebration and festivities. And what you need to understand is 1 Samuel is written with so much style. You kind of got the flavor of that as Abigail was using large case Lord and small case Lord referring to David. And so there's a lot of style here. We're gonna hear a lot of word plays and puns. And verse 2 says there was a man. And what signals the reader here in verse 2 is that what was important to this man was his stuff. I mean, we don't even know his name yet. We just know that he has a lot of stuff. And after this catalog of stuff, now we learn his name. Verse 3, Nabal. Nabal. His wife's name, Abigail. Abigail. And the Bible uses this phrase. This woman was a woman of discerning. She was a discerning and beautiful woman. Nabal, not so much. The Bible says that he was harsh and badly behaved, okay? So discerning and beautiful, harsh and badly behaved. Abigail's name means my father's joy. Nabal's name means, yeah, you heard me earlier, fool. Don't ask me what parent would name their child Nabal. Let's not even go there. What we can say is that Nabal had what we would call a wisdom deficiency disorder. Yeah, that's what it was. He boasted strength without love, wealth without generosity, success without gratitude, and hunger without self-control. Nabal was a Cabalite. A Cabalite, that is a descendant of Caleb. Caleb and Joshua. Caleb and Joshua were the only two Israelites who made it out of Egypt and into the promised land. So, I mean, we have great expectations of, oh, wait a minute, his name is Nabal. his ancestor, whom he should have imitated, he didn't. And by the way, Caleb, again, word plays and puns show up all over this chapter. Caleb also sounds like the word dog. So, in other words, Nabal was dog-like. That's not a compliment. I mean, you could not have put together two more mismatched people. Joy marries stupid. Okay? That's what the text says, folks. David's men, they've been guarding Nabal's flocks. It's an informal arrangement. And David provides protection. And in return, at sheep shearing time, they get paid. It's a cultural custom. And so David sends 10 of his men on his behalf to Nabal to get paid. And in verse 6, you can see that they come to Nabal just respectfully, a threefold expression of peace. Peace to you, peace to your house, peace to all you have. Verse 8, please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David. To your son David. Well, David's not related to Nabal, but it's just a term of respect. It's a term of deference. It's got polite written all over it. Nabal, however, skipped school the day they taught etiquette at business school. David who? Son of Jesse who? Sounds like a scam to me. A lot of servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Sounds like a scheme to me. Nabal's greed emerges with six personal pronouns. I and my. Look at verse 11. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I've killed from my shears and give it to men who come from I do not know where? So Nabal won't even part. This is the guy with 4,000 in his flocks. And he won't even part with the basics like bread and water. His only message is, get off of my front yard. In verse 12, David's men returned and told him everything. Everything. Now, what you need to understand as you're looking at chapter 25 is that it's sandwiched between chapters 24 and 26, which gives accounts of how David spared Saul's life. In 24 and in 26, David had a clear shot at assassinating Saul. And both times he held his sword. But here in chapter 25, it's like he snaps, you know. It's all I can stand, and I can't stand no more. I'm going to kill him, verse 13. Strap on your swords. Notice swords is mentioned three times. Three times. He assembles 400 soldiers to attack. He means business. He means business. Now, you may be asking yourself at this time, I thought we were talking about Abigail. We are, but I've got to set this up for you because you may be asking, what does this have to do with discernment and beauty? Here's what it has to do with discernment and beauty. Here it is. This is what Abigail has to work with. She stands between a knucklehead and a hothead. So on one hand, her knuckle-headed husband lives like there's no God. Later, David would write in the Psalms, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So. And on the other hand, she's standing between this knucklehead and this hothead who is a well-armed, highly skilled, furiously angry warrior king with an army of 400 razor-sharp swords. And what we see here in chapter 25 is that beauty and discernment are not played out in a Miss America contest. Or on, you know, reality TV. It's life and death involving sinful, broken, fallen people. I'm wondering if there's anyone here, brothers or sisters in here, brothers and sisters in Christ, anyone here, brothers and sisters, do you have to navigate a Nabal in your life? At your job, in your family. It's not like you can fire them. You have to lead from the middle, right? And you have to exercise discernment. And whatever action you take is based on the wisdom that God grants in the moment. And that's going to make a difference. And it's going to go really, really well or really poorly. And you don't know. You don't know. You just know that if you do nothing, there's going to be a disaster. But if you do something, even if it's what you believe and are confident is God's will, you're not guaranteed. Because you're not omniscient. And we read this after the fact. She's living it in the moment. Some of you are living it in the moment, church. And you don't know how it's going to play out. All you know to do is the next wise thing. What's the next wise thing? What's the next wise thing? And will I have the bravery to do that, you see? Well, let's see. Let's see what Abigail does. In verse 14, one of Nabal's servants races to her and tells her everything. Mrs. Abigail, David's men were good to us. They did us no harm. They didn't steal anything. They protected us. They, verse 16, they were a wall to us, both by night and by day. All the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Please, you better do something, Mrs. Abigail. Nobody can talk to your husband. Verse 17, he's such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him. She did not disagree. Read it. And lickety split, Abigail went to work. Verse 18 says she got together 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs. And she orders, load up the donkeys. Go, 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 go. I'll catch up. Hurry, hurry, hurry. And verse 19 says she did not tell Nabal. And David and his militia approach. And I mean, so he put yourself in his mind as he is approaching with 400 armed warriors. He's mentally visualizing how this attack is going to take place. And just at the right moment, as he crests the hill with his warriors, who should ride up but Abigail? And she leaps off her donkey and falls at his feet. And in verse 20, we have a textbook case of providence. Providence. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under the cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her and she met him. Providence. Providence. Provide. Providence. Provideo. To see forward. To see to it. Providence is God saying, I'll see to it. Providence is God seeing to it that everything he wants done will get done. Providence says that you may have a day when everything that could go wrong does go wrong, but your no good, very bad, terrible, ugly day is in the hands of the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, and he will see to it that all he wants done gets done. Providence. At just the right moment, God supplies grace by means of an image bearer who intercepts David at his arrival. Providence. And as we heard earlier, when she saw David, she got down off the donkey and fell before him, face on the ground, and bowed. She apologizes all over herself. Oh, Lord, my Lord, it's my fault. I'm your servant. Let me speak. Please just hear me out. You're going to be king. You know that. I know that. We all know that. It's God's will. In verse 28, she said, please forgive me. Please forgive me. She says, I know that God will make you a sure house. I know this. In other words, she doesn't say God will build you a sure house. She says, God will make you a sure house. God, Yahweh, has promised you the crown. It's yours. The crown is yours. And I don't want you to be king with blood on your hands. I don't want you to feel the pangs of guilt in your conscience. I don't want you to regret the unjustified killing of someone even as worthless as Nabal. He is as his name, verse 25. My Lord, this town already has one fool. It does not need two. So in God's providence, he sends a discerning and beautiful ambassador in the life of Abigail. And she challenges David to start acting like king before he becomes king. She appeals to his relationship with the Lord. See, so David, look at what Yahweh is doing for you. Look what God is doing for you. You can see God's will. It hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen. One day at a time. One moment at a time. Now, you've got a decision to make. Will what you're about to do enhance or detract from God's will for your life? And she dares David, are you the kind of king who takes matters into his own hands? Or will you leave God's vengeance for God's timing? See, she put all her resources in the service of helping David live in the reality of future grace. David in chapter 24 had successfully avoided a mob hit on Saul. He will repeat this in chapter 26, but here in chapter 25, David could have very easily have disqualified himself to a lesser opponent, but she influences him otherwise. Character is who you are when nobody's looking. And not knowing the outcome of her plea, she takes on Nabal's sin. Abigail's first words in the text literally are mine. But instead of asserting selfish ownership as Nabal had done with his stuff, she took responsibility for her husband's folly. She assumed liability for his evil. Verse 24, on me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Verse 28, please forgive the trespass of your servant. And as she concluded in verse 31, she said, when the Lord has dealt with my Lord, after your coronation, my only request is that you just remember me. Whatever that is. This, beloved, is a foretaste of Christ. This is the woman who introduces us to Jesus. And that is discernment, and that is beauty. And her persuasiveness reaches David's heart. Verse 35, David says to her, I have obeyed your voice. I have granted your petition. Wow. Yeah. The king obeys the voice of the ambassador who represents the king. Yeah. More than an expert diplomat, more than a wise mediator, Abigail is a foretaste of Jesus Christ. Her spectacular life prepares us for the coming messianic mediator who will rush into the wrath of God to take on the sin of a world full of Nabals. Because if you're wondering, who am I in the story? We're Nabal. And this mediator, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, did not just offer his wisdom, but he offered himself. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, but while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We've now been justified by his blood. Therefore, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So to miss the gospel in Abigail's life is to miss the mediator who would one day turn away God's wrath so that we can come to him. Thank you, Jesus. So after Abigail and David parts in peace, Abigail goes home. She goes home, and there she saw Nabal in his estate. Scripture says he was hosting a frat party. He was drunk. He was full. So he was pretending to be a king, but he wasn't. I mean, this is the guy with 4,000 sheep and goat who won't even part with five of them as fair wage. And Abigail, discerning and beautiful that she is, she held her tongue until morning. Until morning. And verse 37 is rather tamely put in the English Standard Version. If you're really interested, you can look it up in the King James Version on your own. And that's when she told him everything. Everything. She told him everything. And when his wife told him these things, Scripture says his heart died within him and he became as a stone. He stroked out. He stroked out. And God gave this godless man 10 days to think about his sorry life. And then God took him. He died. And that's when David learned that he needs no more to strike the dog Saul than the dog Nabal. God always takes care of business in his timetable. Verse 39 says, when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head." And David learned from Abigail that the Lord knows how to deal with fools and dogs. David heeded the wisdom of a woman who was her father's joy, Abigail, her father's joy. And that's when David proposed, and that's when she accepted. Here, this beautiful, discerning woman who had lived her life in obscurity now became wife of Israel's future king. God liberated her from a fool's mess and joined David's royal household. Here's our big idea. Here it is. Abigail is her father's joy, and she teaches us today. Here it is. Speak wisdom in the land of folly. Speak mercy in the land of law. Speak wisdom in the land of folly. Speak mercy in the land of law. Abigail is a foretaste of Jesus Christ. That's what makes her beautiful and discerning. She says with her life and with her words, Jesus is coming. She's the one person in David's life who reminds him of who he is. She reminds him of his calling. She reminds him of his anointing. And even when David is assailed and when his identity it can't fully be seen by the world, she says, you know who God says you are. Now act like that, man. And that's why, if you go back to the text, she never actually tells David, please don't kill Nabal. Rather, she says, God has a future for you. And you don't want that future stained with sin. Trust in the Lord, not in your sword. David, the anointed one, acts like God's king only when reminded of God's word to him. And Abigail, my father's joy, she rides in on a kingly donkey. She humbles herself. She takes all the blame. She brings the Lord's free gift of salvation to many. That's what beauty and discernment look like, church. is a woman of God whose wisdom speaks an apt word in a foolish land. And furthermore, it looks like a woman who speaks the grace of restraint. David was about to exercise reckless power, but Abigail disarmed him by a word of grace. God was tempering David for his future kingship. So he was going through a trial. Chapters 24, 25, and 26 are three temptations, three trials that he's going through. This was a trial of grace. And because it was a trial of grace, God's not going to turn his back on David. And so God raises up this godly woman so that David would see his need and his heart would turn. And I would offer to us, church family, that this dimension, this quality of grace, we often overlook. Because, you know, we pray for the grace of relief. We pray for the grace of release. But we don't often pray for the grace of refinement. How often do we prize the uncomfortable grace of trial that exposes our need, that drives us beyond ourselves, that brings us once again to our knees seeking God's help? David needed rescue, but David didn't need to be rescued from Nabal. He needed to be rescued from David. And that's why God sent Abigail. Church family, it's the evil within that hooks us to the evil without. Yes, we live in a fallen world, and yes, we live near flawed people, and yes, we will be sinned against, but our deepest problem exists inside of us, not outside of us. Just as David shows us. And God, in his grace, he raised up an instrument of grace to be used by the Spirit of grace to turn our hearts. God sent a woman of discerning beauty to rescue David from David. And before I sit down, I just have to ask us this question. Right here, right now, where are you in need of rescue? Where is temptation muscling in on you right now? Where are you tempted to forget who God is and who you are? Do you know who you are? You are a holy one. You are a saint. You belong to God. You can't read this passage without hearing the familiar strains of the gospel. For God sent his son, the truer and better Abigail, the Lord Jesus, on the ultimate mission of rescue. Because our greatest problem could not be solved by ourselves. We don't have the ability to escape the things that hold us most powerfully, our own sin. And so God does the radical. He sends his one and only son to take on human flesh, to suffer the ravages of life in a fallen world, to live a perfect life, to take on our sin and his death, to rise from the dead, conquering sin and death, so that at our point of need, there would be rescue available to us. Listen, the rescue is not just your past forgiveness. The rescue is not just our future eternity. The rescue is here and now. There is grace now for what you face. Grace to speak wisdom. Grace to speak mercy. Grace because in Christ, who gives us grace, we are the joy of our Heavenly Father. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this beautiful, discerning woman of God named Abigail. Oh, Lord, thank you that you privilege me as this pastor to serve you with a room full of Abigails. Oh, God, grow us. Give us more. So that we might come and worship and be reminded of who we are and then go out and spread the Father's joy in the land of folly. And we promise we will praise you in Jesus' name. And the church said,